Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, or we would say here in Texas, Abilene, and of Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So one thing that we see immediately is that God is giving you the timing when the ministry of John the Baptist began because of these officials that are in power at that time, and also giving you an indication of what the governmental situation was at this time of Jesus' ministry. There were four tetrarchs. A tetrarchy is government by four persons ruling jointly. That's what, when you read that word, you're like, whoa, I wonder what that is. Well, they've named four persons, and those four people are ruling jointly over these territories that are under Roman control. Pontius Pilate, we're in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. Those are the four, the tetrarchy. And their regions are very simple. Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea. So that's going to be the area basically south of Megiddo, the area that typically had been Judea and some Samaria before. And then you have Philip, or Herod, excuse me. He is the tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee would then be north of Judea and west of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Philip, who is the tetrarch of Iturea, that's north of Galilee, and of the region of Trachonitis, that would be east of the Sea of Galilee, and then Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, east of Iturea, north of Trachonitis. So he's just basically going from south up to north and giving you the names of the rulers who were in power at the time that John the Baptist began his ministry. And while these four were ruling in these four territories, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Those two are related. Those two are related. You could tell from John chapter 18 what their relation is, but Annas and Caiaphas are related. Caiaphas is the father-in-law. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So there's a political situation with these people. High priests in the Old Testament were supposed to be offering sacrifices in the temple and so forth. Under this Roman rule, they became very political. And so that's what the power structure is at the time. When John comes then, notice in verse 2 again, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, where? In the wilderness. So you remember, after he began to grow up, he went out into the wilderness. And they didn't see him anymore. And then all of a sudden, boom, da-da-da-da-da-da, here he is. And he's very much in that way, just like Elijah, who in 1 Kings chapter 17 just pops like out of nowhere, right? But God's been dealing with him. And notice the description of his baptism. It's very important for us to understand this. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, that's the river Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching what? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Very important that we understand what John's baptism is. John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance. And he goes on to say, for the remission of sins. All right, in other words, to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the people came to John to repent and be baptized. All right, he is preparing Israel for their Messiah. And they're coming to John to repent and to be baptized. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Very important that we understand what John is accomplishing with this baptism. And the reason is lots of people are confused about what baptism is for. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's he preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven, but what else is he preaching? Repent ye. See, he's preaching repentance. Here's the deal. He says, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John didn't remit sins. To remit is to release from the guilt or penalty of sin. His baptism did not release them. They didn't get forgiveness of their sins because they were baptized by John. And you know this because of the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees about the forgiveness of sins. All right, do you remember in Mark chapter 2 that there was a man that had the palsy and he was lowered into a place where Jesus was by four men? Remember that? And when they lowered him in there, they wanted Jesus Christ to heal that man of the palsy. And Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And I mean, immediately the scribes took exception. Who can forgive sins but God only? So if John was attempting to forgive their sins by his baptism, they'd have been on that like sweet on watermelon. Right? What he's doing is they are repenting so that they can be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And look at verse 6. All right, verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, look at this, confessing their sins. So by their confession, they are, what we do, admitting what their sins are, and they're doing just what a Jew would have done in the Old Testament when he came to bring his sacrifice. He would confess what his sin was and offer that sacrifice, and these are coming and saying, you know what, we're sinners. Well, when they acknowledge that and what their sins are, they are preparing themselves for their Messiah. So that's why John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance. And this prepared them for Jesus. Jesus is the one who remits their sins. Because it's only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have, what's the word? Remission. Look at two places. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look with me at verse 22. There's a description going on about the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and what that accomplished in the Old Testament, and the shedding of the blood of Christ and what that accomplished in the New Testament. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is how much remission? None. None. Baptism, people see, have that idea, their sins are washed away in the water. And you have to clarify when he says the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that he wasn't remitting the sins. He was bringing them to the place where they had to confront their sin and repent. That's very important. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Our redemption, our forgiveness of sins, is conditioned upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So remission is not through baptism. And that's important because when you get to Acts chapter 2 And you have a bunch of these Jews that didn't get baptized here getting baptized there. There's confusion that suddenly that baptism is somehow accomplishing remission. You don't have remission apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their baptism there was evidence of their repentance there, just like it is evidence of their repentance here. And that's why it's called the baptism of repentance. Okay? Then for the remission of sins. Now, in Luke, go back here again to Luke chapter 3. Notice what John is preaching. So first of all, we see the time of John's baptism, and then we see John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. Now notice what John is preaching. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's appropriate that he came out of the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Evidently he was not trying to win a following. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what should we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than what which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So you've read in this passage what John was preaching. All right? And this segment of the chapter that we're studying begins with Isaiah's prophecy. Back there in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah prophesied of one who would come crying in the wilderness. For what purpose? To prepare the way of the Lord. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. He's preaching to get them ready for their Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Look with me at verses 3, 4, and 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. What's he crying? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. So the Lord is there. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has not yet begun his earthly ministry, but he's going to under the ministry of John and John's baptism. So he's preparing the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and then those things that were said about him concerning valleys and mountains. And then he says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's what he comes to do. And he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, Luke chapter 3, verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The salvation of God is a reference to Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As preachers have said before, salvation is in a man, and that man is Jesus Christ. All right, so when people came to John's baptism, he preached hard against sinners, and he preached hard against sin. And that's very characteristic of prophets. He called them a generation of vipers. You know, it would have been something to go back there and see the look on their faces, because they're all walking around in their robes acting pretty righteous, right? You generation of vipers. You can just hear it. Been eating locusts and honey. He's not going to put up with anybody's nonsense. You know something? Jesus Christ called them a generation of vipers. In Matthew 23, verse 33, when he's getting on them, those Pharisees, such hypocrites, he finally calls them, you know, you serpents, you generation of vipers. Very much unlike preaching today. Today, preaching a lot of, seems to be a popularity contest. John was not concerned about his popularity. They were a generation of vipers, and they needed to know that they were wrong. All right? He preached against them claiming religious righteousness as descendants of Abraham. Look in verse 8. Well, he says to them, by the way, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't forget, we're going to look at that in just a second. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, there are a lot of people today that claim religious righteousness as descendants of people who are Hindu, people who are Buddhist, people who are Islam, people who are Catholic. You ever deal with people? People who believe in ancestral worship. You talk to them. We've traveled. We've been in the Philippines, and we've seen the Buddhist and the Catholics worship there. We've been to Vietnam, and we've seen the ancestral worship. And their righteousness is associated with their religion and their descent. And John says, let me tell you something. He pulled the rug right out from under them. Don't come here saying, we have Abraham to our father. That's not going to buy you anything with God in heaven. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Paul preached the same way. These men, in other words, Jesus preached like John preached, and Paul preached like John preached, and John preached like they preached. This is something that's evidence of the Lord in their preaching. Look in Romans chapter 2. Verse 28, Paul is writing to the people that are in Rome, and there are Christian, there are Jews there, and there are Gentiles there. And look at this scathing remark against Jews who are proud of the fact that they're Jews. Verse 28, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In Romans chapter 9, he goes on with the same thing. He says, verse 7, Romans chapter 9, verse 7, and he's writing here about the sorrow that he has in his heart for Jews. And he says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Wow. So he said, forget about it, as they would say up there in New York. Forget about it. You say you're a child of Abraham, that's not going to buy you anything with the Savior who's fixing to come. He preached against their covetousness and their lack of concern for the poor. Look here in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." You know why somebody would hang on to more than they need when there's somebody else present who has what they need? Covetousness and selfishness. Yeah, you know, I read a remarkable account of a man that survived as a POW in the Philippines during World War II, after Kabantuan and the Bataan Death March, and it was horrible. Literally, he had been reduced to skin and bones. Literally, 70 pounds, sick with every kind of disease you can get in the jungle. When the rescuers came and rescued the 511 POWs of the 7,000 who had originally been there, and all the rest of them had starved to death and died of disease, there was a commander, a colonel, who had been issued two pairs of shoes. He had one on his feet and one over his shoulder, and Mac, the man about whom this is written, had none, and his feet are bleeding on the march to get away from the prison. And he simply asked the colonel, may I use the shoes? No. You know what that is? It's this. And he preached against that lack of compassion. In verses 12 through 14, look what he preached against: the publicans. You know who they are, like tax collectors and the sort. And said unto them, "Master, what should we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." George Parr, just a few of you remember that name, in Duval County, collected taxes and he collected bribes. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What should we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man." Today they call it police brutality. "Neither accuse any falsely." That's a setup. "And be content with your wages." They could use their position, you see, to make some money. You know what he preached against? He preached against their abuses of authority. Are there any authorities that are abusing their power today? They always have. People were like, well, and the generation before you and the one after you. So he preached against these things: religious righteousness, covetousness, lack of concern for the poor, abuses of authority. Do you understand? He is nailing them in their areas of sin so that they can repent. Then also in verse 7 again, he preached against the wrath to come. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And I'll tell you, it came. Paul talked about that wrath. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking to Israel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. John the Baptist is talking to Israel here. These are just Jews. And, you know, a lot of them didn't like what he had to say, and they didn't like what Jesus Christ had to say, and that's why they killed him.
That's right, brother.
All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look what Paul says about God's response to their rejection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brethren," that is the Thessalonians, "you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." All right, the churches of God in Judea are going to be Jewish Christians. "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway for," what are the next two words? "The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Titus came in there in 70 AD and destroyed that city and ran Israel out of there. And I'm telling you, all the way up until the time of Hitler and the coming of the Antichrist, they've suffered. Right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Thank God for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who saves us from the wrath.
Hallelujah.
Man, I'm telling you. All right, so he's preparing them for their Savior. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to save us from wrath. Romans 5:9. He preached about hellfire. People say, he's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. That's a good man right there.
Right.
I mean, you know what I mean? A good man. All right, Luke chapter 3, look at verse 9. Now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit. All right, Wesatch. Okay, all right. Is hewn down and cast into the fire. Right? That sounds like destruction, right? Okay. And then verse 16 and 17. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. How is it that the Methodists and the Charismatics got the idea that that's the cloven tongues of Acts chapter 2, like as a fire and not the hellfire of verse 9? Keep reading, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. That's hell. Next time you're driving around and you pass by a Methodist church, slow down and look at their sign. Look at the sign. And you're going to see a cross, you're going to see a dove, and you're going to see a flame of fire in that cross. Because they think the coming of the Holy Ghost, like the dove and the flame of fire, are like, we're on fire for God. You, let me see, in this context, do not want to be on fire for God. Because that means you ended up in the wrong place. So he preached about that. He preached about hell. So listen, when he preached repentance, he told them just what to do. You're doing this, don't do that anymore, you do this. He expected them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, it's not enough for you to acknowledge that you agree with what I said. You got to do something to show for it. If you're exacting more than your wages, you need to stop exacting more than your wages. If you are using your position of authority to bleed people out of their money, you got to stop. If you're hanging on to two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, you got to go over there and give it to him. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You know something? Paul was exactly the same way in his preaching. Look at Acts chapter 26. What you have today in Christianity, people are not neglecting, in many cases, the preaching of repentance in their preaching, but they're not expecting anybody to change. You got to change. Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa. He's already talked about the heavenly vision that he received, and here's what he says in verse 20. I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And what? Do works meet for repentance? Do works meet for repentance? Show that you mean business with God. And that's what he expected them to do in Luke chapter 3 when he was preaching. Not enough to say that you agree with the message. Go do something about it. Do works meet for repentance. And that's why he said that about the tree. If you're not going to change the way that you're going, you just cut that thing down and throw it in the fire. All right, so when given the opportunity, in other words, I don't envision John going down to the palace where Herod was and storming into his office and preaching what he preached. I see rather that Herod is aware that there's a man preaching and there's a big stir of something going on. The Herod before him already heard that the king of the Jews had been born. And there's a big story going on. He's very curious about what this man is preaching is what's going on. So he evidently invites John in and gets acquainted. And John's not careful to measure his words with Herod. What he's preaching on the street, he's preaching in the palace. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And look at verse 17. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. Look at this. And heard him how? Gladly. You know what Herod knew about John the Baptist? John the Baptist was telling the truth. John the Baptist was not a political hack. He was a real preacher. I mean, there are preachers who get invited in to be with our high-ranking public officials like presidents. Can you imagine somebody going, being invited to the president's office, says, "By the way, I'm going to tell you, you know what? This, that, and the other thing you've been doing, you wrong with God, and you're heading straight to hell if you don't fix it." That's what he did. "Well, you got anything for me today, John?" "I sure do." Luke chapter 3, verse 19. He reproved Herod for marrying Herodias. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, not only that, and for all the evils which Herod had done." I have in my list of notes that I keep when I'm reading the Bible and I read something that interests me and maybe a sermon will come from it one day. We need a prophet today who doesn't mind going to somebody in a position of authority and telling them what God said. And so for this, Herod put him in prison. That's John's preaching. He was tough. People today would not tolerate this. God's people today. A lot of God's people today wouldn't tolerate this, sadly. All right, so the next thing we read in this chapter here is the contrast between John the messenger and Jesus the Christ. So we've seen what John's baptism is, the baptism of repentance. We've seen his preaching. Oh, man, have we ever. And now we are contrasting John, the messenger, the forerunner, with Jesus the Christ. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. "And as the people were in expectation..." Because he's preaching about preparing the way of the Lord. "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John," they're wondering whether he were the Christ or not. I wonder if he's the Messiah, is what they were questioning. Look at John chapter 1. He made it very clear, "I am not the Christ." John chapter 1. Okay, look at verse 19. "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' When they asked him, 'What then, art thou Elias?' He saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?'" That would be Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the prophet that is supposed to be like Moses comes. "And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" Exactly what he said he would be. Now, he mentions several major differences between him and Jesus. For one thing, Jesus, who's the older of the two? John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus Christ. And when John the Baptist is questioned about his relationship to Jesus Christ, he says that he was before me. Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom. So I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. Which standeth and heareth and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase. John started his ministry first. But he said, no, you don't understand. He's got to increase. I've got to decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy. Another distinction. Jesus is from heaven. John is from the earth and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth this testimony. All right? So there are a number of differences in these two men. Jesus has always been and always will be. John had a beginning. John had an end. But one of the major differences that and distinctions back in Luke chapter 3 is this. So those things that I just mentioned are very important, but this is the most important. Verse 16, John answered saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. What's John's baptism? Water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, with fire. Do you know something? Jesus Christ never baptized with water. He couldn't have. Because the distinction is, John baptized with water. He's going to baptize you. Not going to do that. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 2, Jesus himself, what? Baptized not, but his disciples. So his disciples started baptizing, but Jesus didn't baptize. Couldn't. Because John said, the difference between us is he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to baptize you with water. When were they baptized with the Holy Ghost? Acts chapter 1, he says, you go back there to Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Father. Right? And look in Acts chapter 1, when he gives his disciples that command, notice what he says. In John chapter 1, it's Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. Watch what he says. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And not many days hence, at Pentecost, boom. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, boom. Peter said, just like it happened to us in Acts chapter 2, it's now happened to the Gentiles. You know who did that? Jesus Christ. John also said that Jesus would baptize people with fire unquenchable. And as we've seen, that's a reference to hell. In Matthew chapter 13, there's the tares and the wheat. The tares get burned in the fire. The wheat gets into the garner. They're like the trees cast into the fire. So like I said, I don't know how in the world the Methodists want to claim that they're on fire for God. Unfortunately, if they haven't received Jesus Christ by faith, they are. Correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right, and then finally this, John baptized Jesus in Luke chapter 3, and that's how we're going to end right here. What did I say in John chapter 3? I am so sorry, because I got John, right? We got Luke writing about this. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So John starts baptizing, and when God is ready for Jesus to begin his ministry, Jesus came to John to be baptized right there. And he did it for several reasons. First of all, in Matthew chapter 3, we won't turn there, Jesus said, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus would have been considered a renegade if he hadn't been baptized by John. It is to show the consistency of what God had planned. But look in John chapter 1, John chapter 1. I'll give you two other reasons. One, to fulfill all righteousness, but this, John chapter 1, look at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made, listen, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Why did he baptize with water? To manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. That's the second reason. And then third, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So God said, there's your Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. Will you see that son, that dove come down on him? You're going to know. This is a sign to you. That's the Son. That's my Son. And then he announces, this is my beloved Son. In him, or in thee, am I well pleased. Tremendous. This thing, I mean, imagine being there to see all this take place. We get to live it just by reading it. It's amazing. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your words. Help us to be, again, faithful students and faithful stewards of your words for Jesus' sake. Amen.